So we're going to pray in just a minute, but I want to set this up, okay, before we pray. If you looked at the text, you know that this morning we're coming to the conclusion of Peter, of 1 Peter. And as I said to my kids this morning, it's like, you know, when you come to the conclusion as a writer or as a speaker, you always want the conclusion to somehow fit and be appropriate. And all I have to say is that this is a fitting and appropriate conclusion. We already knew it would be perfect conclusion because it's the inspired word of God. So you didn't need me to tell you it would be the perfect conclusion. You knew it already. But here's my point this morning, that this is one of those conclusions where you know and you feel and you see right away just how perfect it is. That's what I'm excited about this morning. So here's the conclusion. Let's read it just to let it wash us, and then we'll pray, and then we'll reflect. Would you just stand with me for this God's Word? For God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 to 11. Peter says to us, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray now that these glorious words, that this glorious conclusion to this glorious book would be opened to us by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. So you can be seated. So Peter starts off his conclusion with these two, I like to think of them as rapid-fire commands. Be sober-minded, be watchful. And you can already feel that there's this sense in your handout of urgency in the shortness of these commands. It's like he says this. It's like Peter gets to the end and he says, okay, conclusion, all right, be sober-minded, be watchful. Whereas before, Peter would definitely have elaborated. Okay, and maybe you can smile at that, it's all right. Before, Peter would have elaborated. He wouldn't have just said, be sober-minded. He would have elaborated on it. Be watchful. Elaboration. But now he's already done all the explaining, okay? He says, all right, I'm going to trust you read the letter. And now that I've done all the explaining, I'm simply going to repeat the command I started out with back in the very beginning. Remember, all the way back in chapter 1, see, what Peter's doing here at the end is he's reaching back to the very beginning and then also to themes throughout the letter and trying to gather it all up as he sends us off with his conclusion. So he says back in chapter 1, verse 13, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded," there's that word, "set your hope fully on the grace." Here's the elaboration. "Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So I want to remind us here, as we're trying to just wrap Peter up, let Peter wrap Peter up, the call to be sober-minded, whatever you might think that is at this point, it is set against the backdrop of the grace to be brought to you and me at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's because, in other words, it's because we live with our eyes to the future That's why we're to be sober-minded now, in the present. You cannot understand the idea of being sober-minded. You cannot get that idea if we're not thinking about the future. For Peter, those two things go together. So are you sober-minded? Well, are you living with an eye to the future? You can't do the one ultimately without the other. And so in 1 Peter 4, Peter says it again. 1 Peter 4, verse 7, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." Again, these are all messages we've preached before. There's a lot can be said, but the main thing I want to focus on now is, again, the call to be sober-minded is set against a certain, in a certain light. And what is that light? The end of all things is at hand. The nearness of the end. The nearness in your handout of that goal. Okay, the goal is near. And all of history, your life, and your life in this world, and what's going on in this world, it's all moving, moving, moving to the goal, and the goal is near. And so Peter calls us to be sober-minded. To be sober-minded then in your handout is just to be, you might remember this, is to be sane. It's to be rational people. It's to live in light of the facts of reality. And we know that what's the reality? The reality is this, that we're a people. I'm a man. You are a man or woman or child of the end times. And that we are waiting now for the revealing of the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are not to be intoxicated. Sober, a person who's sober is not intoxicated, but obviously Peter's not talking about here being necessarily drunk physically. He says sober-minded. So if what's the opposite of being sober-minded? It's to be intoxicated or in love with the things of the world. John says the world is passing away, along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Brothers and sisters, that's what Peter has been at such pains to tell us throughout this letter. And so I want to go back and just gather some of those things up, because it's what Peter's assuming here at the end. Right after Peter calls us to be sober-minded in chapter 1, he goes on to say this. Listen to these words. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." See the contrast he sets up? Not conformed to passions and former ignorance, but holiness in all your conduct. In chapter 2, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions and desires of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." And then, right before he calls us to be sober-minded in chapter 4, he says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." Now look again, look at how Peter says, here's the one side and here's the other side, and he doesn't see anything in the middle. And we're people, aren't we people, who are always looking for the middle? We're always looking for the neutral place, the grayish place. And Peter doesn't want us thinking like that. And that's why when Peter says, don't go for the human passions and the passions of your former ignorance, then he spells some of them out later, and it's like, whoa, that's really, really bad. And we think, good, I'm safe, because I'm not there. Well, Peter says, no, my point isn't that you, just that you're not there, but you know what the only other alternative is? It's a radical, committed, devoted, passionate, zealous pursuit of the will of God. There's not this thing in the middle that Peter wants us to be comfortable with. Now, I'm not saying we're always either this or that. Peter's not saying that. We are on a journey. We're in process. But Peter doesn't want us thinking that there's a safe place in the middle where we just hang out in our lives. We are to see the entirety of our lives as either an active pursuit of human passions, or if it's not that, it's this, or this is the goal and the desire, a diligent, careful, purposeful pursuit of the holy will of God in every part of my life. That's what it means to be sober-minded. Not carried away, not intoxicated with the ways of this present world, but living as those who know. Here's the key. We don't understand sober-minded until we get this. Living as those who know that the world is passing away and who have set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is a sober-minded person by definition. Be sober-minded then, Peter says, and be watchful. Peter thinks this is a big deal because it's what he concludes with. And here's another word that reminds us right away of the times that we're living in now relative to the end. Okay, be sober-minded, be watchful. Remember, how did Jesus exhort his disciples in Matthew 24? Therefore, stay awake. And the Greek word is the same Peter uses here. Be watchful. For you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake. He would have been watchful and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And I feel so bad sometimes that we take a passage like that and all we sometimes end up going away with is a sense of terror. This is not what our Lord meant. He meant a righteous fear of the Lord, yes, but also something that transfers into a longing for his coming and therefore a living in light of it, to be ready at all times. Ready. Ready. Are you ready? Not just ready in that ultimate sense of, I know I'm saved, but ready to not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. And I suppose that's an ultimate sense, really. The parable of the five foolish virgins, remember, who fell asleep while they were waiting for the bridegroom. And how did Jesus conclude? With the same word Peter uses here. Watch, therefore. And I wonder if as Peter ends his letter, he's mindful of those moments when he recalls vividly Jesus speaking to him in the same language. Peter, watch. Watch, therefore. For you know neither the day nor the hour. To watch here doesn't mean to be always watching the sky like the disciples were. Remember when Jesus went up into heaven and they were all just watching, like, you know, what were they going to do? And the angel said, why do you stand there looking up into heaven? He's going to come the same way he left. Now get to work, right? This was the idea. And so to watch doesn't mean to be always watching the sky, but rather to be living in such a way as to always be wholly prepared and ready for the coming of Christ. That motto, be prepared, such a perfect motto for the Christian in such a more ultimate and important way. The true Christian life is not just about what we're doing, but why we're doing it. In particular, it is about loving and longing for the coming of the one who will save us. Be watchful. And it's about showing this loving and this longing for the coming of the one who will save us by our sober-mindedness and watchfulness today. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul takes these same two words that Peter uses and puts them together. And I want to read this passage, and the reason I want to do it is because I think it gives us, again, the flavor and the feel of these words that Peter has here in Peter. So 1 Thessalonians 5. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. But you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake. Be watchful and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober. Having put on the breastplate of faith and love and for a helmet, here's the future. See, again, sober-mindedness cannot be attained apart from a mind to the future salvation that God has promised us. So, for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined you and me for wrath. Praise Him. But to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, my brothers and sisters, be sober-minded and be watchful. In your handout, be always spiritually alert and on guard. We must not be dulled. And isn't that there's a law, one of those basic laws of the universe, but that might fit with this. But we just tend to dullness, kind of in everything. And even in our spiritual lives, we feel that, don't we? And so Peter's calling us, he's calling us to be alert, to be not dulled and sluggish and drowsy, but always diligent and zealous in our pursuit of the will of God, which in Peter is holiness and love for one another. But we've talked about holiness and love. Right now we're just talking about the watchfulness and sober-mindedness in our pursuit of those things. Now, here's the thing. We're going to transition to what's next. In the eyes of the world, and for that matter, in much of the professing church, what is a sober-minded and a watchful Christian? If you've ever read the Chronicles of Narnia, and you've ever read about Puddleglum, some of you are laughing because you know who Puddleglum is. But he's the one who rains on everyone's parade because he's always imagining the worst. But in a sense, there's a lot of wisdom in what he says. And sometimes they don't listen to him, and they should have. For Christians are a lot of times just a bunch of Puddleglums. Not to the extent that he was. But being sober-minded and watchful is the worst kind of wet blanket for the world. What's a wet blanket? I looked up a wet blanket in the dictionary. It is someone who spoils, or I would say at least dampens, other people's fun by failing to join in with or by disapproving of their activities. And so we come, we're coming here. Peter says, be sober-minded, be watchful. And he's talked throughout his letter about how people think and feel about sober-minded and watchful Christians. Just the existence of a truly sober-minded and watchful Christian is a constant living rebuke to the world. Just your living and breathing is a rebuke. We have to recognize that. And it's a reminder of coming judgment. When I seek to live my life in light of the coming judgment, that communicates to the world around us as a church that the judgment is real. And so how should we expect the world to respond to those whose very existence is a rebuke and a warning? Should we expect them to be excited about that and to welcome that? Should we be surprised if we're rejected, if we're mocked, if we're treated unjustly? What did Peter say? Do not be surprised. And so using his typical black and white extreme language, Peter says in chapter 4, I'm not going to read it all now. He says, but they malign you. They malign you. They're surprised when you don't join in with them. Let me just put it plainly. It's not popular to be a sober-minded and watchful Christian. It is popular in some circles in our day, even in the world, to be a Christian. A Christian. But to be a sober-minded one. And to be a watchful one. One who truly lives today in light of the nearness of the coming of Christ in the final judgment. That is not and never will be popular. These are the Christians who need to lighten up. They need to stop raining on everyone else's parade. There's all sorts of phrases that we know of, right? Because we know these kinds of people. Stop raining on our parade. And when they don't, there's usually eventually, Peter says, a price to pay in your handout. Now, throughout this letter, Peter has said, okay, you guys are suffering. I want you to see your sufferings in a couple of ways. One, they're a sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And so they're a sign that glory is guaranteed to you because sufferings are the path to glory. They were for Christ and they are to you. He also said that he wants us to see sufferings as the fires of the final judgment already burning now in the church. Purifying and cleansing and testing God's people. But now, Peter wants us to see them in a third way. So we come to verse 8, the second half. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. When I got to this verse, I thought I just needed to say, maybe, brothers and sisters, maybe we just need to stop and remember that the devil is real. There is a danger for some of seeing a demon behind every bush and saying, well, the devil did it or the devil made me do it. And of course, those are all unbiblical. That's not. But there's also a danger of minimizing the reality of our adversary. We do have a real enemy who is pictured here pretty vividly, not just as a lion, but as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That is scary. Scary imagery. In the Old Testament, Israel's enemies are pictured as roaring, devouring lions. So let's just read two of those. Israel is a hunted sheep driven away by lions. First, the king of Israel devoured him, and now at last, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has gnawed his bones. That's vivid. Ezekiel 22 says, the conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured human lives. So this is kind of R-rated in a sense. You know, he's not holding back. He wants us to see the terribleness of this. Peter's word for devoured is a word that means to swallow up, to gulp down. And so it's a picture of total, complete destruction. Somehow I think we can still see the roaring lion and think, oh, it's not so bad. It's not so scary. And Peter's using language here to disabuse us of that idea, to take that out of our minds. He's seeking someone to devour. He's seeking a total and complete destruction of God's people. And so once again in the Old Testament, Israel's enemies are pictured as those who seek to swallow her up, Lamentations. All your enemies rail against you. They hiss, they gnash their teeth, they cry, "We have swallowed her up. Ah, this is the day we longed for. Now we have it. We see it." Jeremiah 51, "Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has devoured me. He has crushed me. He has made me an empty vessel. He has swallowed me like a monster. He has filled his stomach with my delicacies. He has rinsed me out." See, behind Peter's graphic language in his letter, he's thinking of this graphic language in the Old Testament. And we are not meant to hold back here. Do you think Satan is like in any way tame about his desires for God's people? And so not only do we need to remember we have an enemy, we need to remember what his intentions and purposes are in your handout. I needed to remember this. He prowls around just like a roaring lion seeking someone to swallow up. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. See, the point isn't just a physical, temporal destruction. And that's what Peter's readers were struggling with, is physical, temporal struggles and trials. But Peter says, what you need to see is that the issue is not your physical, temporal struggles and trials. Behind those is a lion pacing, roaring, looking to devour you and destroy you spiritually. See, that's the stakes. Eternal destruction. Peter, Satan has different strategies that he uses. Let's just be aware of him. One strategy is to entice you and to lure you, to numb us and desensitize us with the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. Just know that. That's a strategy the lion uses to destroy us spiritually. We think of the fisherman who puts the lure and the bait, or the bait on the snare, on the trap, and the animal comes and it looks so attractive and good. And if we think that I'll always recognize it and I'll always turn away and I won't ever do it, that's a dangerous mindset. Satan, in his efforts to devour us, would lure us, entice us, numb us, and desensitize us with the cares of the world and deceitfulness of riches. Remember what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6? Those who desire to be rich, those who crave, I would explain this as those who crave more than their daily food and clothing. If I crave more than my daily food and clothing, the provision of my daily needs, they fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. I'm thinking about these, thinking, it is not a wise thing to play with the devil. And you can hear Peter's heart for the church as he warns them about their roaring lion, the adversary. But the strategy of our adversary Peter has in mind is different. It's not the lures and the enticements. It's the pressures of rejection, of scorn, of being persecuted, of suffering, as the price of what? Being watchful and sober-minded. And so what Satan wants to do, know this, brothers and sisters, know this about your adversary. He wants to convince you that being sober-minded, being the wet blanket on everyone else's parade, right? Being sober-minded, being watchful, that being the perpetual wet blanket on the world's party, and then being rejected or scorned or persecuted as a result, come on, that is not worth it. Is not worth it. And so behind all the Christian suffering in the world, what Peter says, no, be careful. What you have to see behind that is a prowling, roaring lion seeking to swallow you up. Seeking not just your physical death at the worst, but an eternal spiritual destruction. I thought of Satan's strategy with Jesus. How did Satan approach Jesus? First, he tried him and he tempted him in the wilderness with the promise of ease and the pleasures of the world. Right? Fall down and worship and all the kingdoms of the earth be yours. Jump off the temple, right, and show yourself to be all that you are. Turn those stones into bread. He tempted him with the ease and the pleasures of this world. Then, when that didn't work, what did he do in the garden? Satan tried and tempted Jesus in the garden with the prospect of suffering and death and all the powers of darkness. All along, Satan's goal was to destroy Jesus' trust in and reliance upon his Father. That was his goal. And to cause him, as a result, to compromise in his obedience to his Father. So, brothers and sisters, would you worship Jesus with me for the victory he accomplished? That when he was tempted in the wilderness and when he was tempted in the garden, he passed the test perfectly. As none of us will ever do, not in this life. Now, Psalm 22 is a psalm of Jesus in his suffering and his vindication. I'm not going to read the text that we have there, but all of that is from Psalm 22, and it's all quoted in the New Testament with respect to Jesus. So the whole psalm is a psalm of Jesus. With that in mind, then, listen to these words from Psalm 22, which Peter probably has in mind here, in which Jesus would apply to Jesus. Verses 12 to 13. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. There was a lion when Jesus was in the garden. Do we see that? Do we see the picture? And that ravening, roaring lion was not ultimately the guard and the soldiers who came with lanterns and swords to arrest Jesus. The ravening, roaring lion was Satan himself. And so by exposing this lion who lies behind all of our worldly sufferings, Peter exhorts and encourages us to be all the more sober-minded, all the more watchful. Do you think Peter was remembering when Jesus exhorted him along with James and John in the garden in Matthew 26? Jesus said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch, therefore, watch and pray, that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, is even now prowling around like a roaring lion looking for someone to swallow up. But Peter tells us that, not to overwhelm us with fear, but to call us to resist. Verse 9, Peter says, "Resist him firm in your faith." You know, throughout this letter, it's like, okay, Peter has told us, I mean, we're to accept suffering. We're not to resist our human adversaries in fighting and all of that. But we are called to resistance, though. But it's resistance against our adversary, the devil. Who's your adversary that you're resisting? It's not the world out there that you see, the people. It's Satan himself. And how is it we resist the devil? Peter says, resist him firm in your faith. Firm in your faith. Firm in your faith. And I love what this commentator says. He sums it up beautifully. The call to resistance does not summon you to do Herculean acts on God's behalf. Believers are not encouraged to gather up all their resources to do great works for God. No, resisting the devil means that believers remain firm in their faith. And what is faith here? It is simply trust in God. Isn't that wonderful? That's how you resist the devil. Don't stop trusting in God. Because Satan's goal is to destroy your trust in God one way or the other, through persecutions and sufferings or through the enticements and lures of the pleasures of this life. Believers triumph over the devil as they continue to trust God, believing he truly cares for them. That's what we just looked at the last time in Peter. And will sustain them until the end. Perseverance until the last day is accomplished from first to last, not by our fleshly efforts, but by faith. Faith. So what's the source of your sober-mindedness and your watchfulness? Where does all that come from? It comes ultimately from your trust in and your faith in God and his promise of salvation when Jesus comes again. What's the means of resisting the roaring lion? Okay, there he is. How do you resist him? What's the means? It is simply to firmly continue to trust. Well, that wasn't what I expected. When I hear about resisting the roaring lion, I think of different thoughts. But Peter says, no, continue to trust in God and his promise of the grace that will be brought to you at the revealing of Jesus Christ. Remember, Satan's goal for Jesus was to destroy that trust in his Father and cause him then to disobey. So listen now to these words of the servant of the Lord, of the Messiah, of Jesus, in Isaiah 50. Listen to this. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint. In the Greek translation, it uses the word Peter uses here in Peter. I set my face as a firm rock, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. What does it mean when Jesus sets his face like flint? Well, it doesn't mean he's unfeeling and stoic and resigned to his fate. That's not the set your face like flint that Peter has in mind. Remember Psalm 22, how it's all the prayer of Jesus? Well, when they were opening their mouths like a ravening, roaring lion, well, in Psalm 22, we also see a picture of the prayers that Jesus prayed with loud cries and tears, Hebrews says. Psalm 22, but you, O Lord, put these words on the lips of Jesus, and you have an accurate picture of what he cried. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. So when Jesus sets his face like a rock, like flint, it doesn't mean he's unfeeling. It means he absolutely will not budge or be moved at all from his trust. Just his trust in God's word and his promise of salvation. And what does Hebrews say? Jesus offered up his prayers with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety, as one translation says, of his godliness, of his trust and devotion to his Father. And so even as Peter calls us to resist the devil firm in our faith, the very next words in Isaiah, after it says that Jesus set his face like flint, the next words in Isaiah 50 are these: Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. There it is. And so we come to verses 8 to 9. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being completed by your brotherhood throughout the world. Sometimes I've read that, maybe you read that, and you think, well, how is that comforting? Just to know that a bunch of other people are suffering too. I mean, in a sense, I can see. But I think what he means is this. One way to stay firm in faith, trusting in the Lord and relying on God, is to remember this, that we have brothers and we have sisters all throughout this world who are also resisting the devil with us and standing firm in faith with us. That word completed, some of our translations say experiencing the same kinds of suffering, but it's really they're being completed in them. And so Peter uses that word, I think, pretty specifically because he wants to remind us that if they're being completed or accomplished, they can only be God's will for us. But I think he also wants to emphasize in the fact that they're being completed or accomplished, he wants to emphasize that the faithfulness of others who are enduring suffering. He's calling us to faithfulness, but he wants to give us reminder that others are also standing firm in faith. Not just us, but all around the world. So Peter's main point here isn't just that lots of other people are suffering just like you are, but rather we have brothers and sisters everywhere who are standing with us firm in faith. And then that very morning I read 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. I love what Peter says. Paul says here, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. And then he says, together with, like, you're not the only ones, but together with all those who in every place are calling on the name of the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So we're encouraged and strengthened to stand firm in faith together, to believe and trust in God's word together. And now we come to the closing words of this conclusion. I'm going to spend the least amount of time on these because they just speak mostly for themselves. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him belongs dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now already, Peter has been echoing words and themes from the last part of his letter. Be sober-minded, be firm in faith. But now what Peter does is it seems like he just keeps gathering up every major theme in his letter that we've seen so far, and he condenses it all into this single resounding crescendo of glory and praise to God. This is how he comes to his conclusion. First, he reaches all the way back to chapter 1, verse 6, where we have these words, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while. If necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Now here at the end, he says again, after you have suffered a little while. Let me ask you, what does he mean by a little while? Is it a few days, a few months? Is it a few years? What's a little while? We all know it, don't we? It is the duration of my entire life on this earth before Christ returns. That may sound like a long time, but in fact it's a little while, because the glory that follows is eternal. So the point of Peter's twice repeated, a little while at the beginning, a little while at the end, is to fix our hope and to fix the hope of those suffering Christians on eternal glory. And if we think we only fix our hope on eternal glory when we're suffering, and then when we're not suffering, the need for a hope fixed on eternal glory fades, haven't we missed it? Haven't we missed the point? And so now Peter gathers up the themes we've seen throughout this letter of God's grace, of God's calling, of the glory to be revealed at Christ's appearing. All of that we've seen in our union with Christ. And then out of all these themes that he's talked about, he puts them all together here and he shows us and assures us and washes us with the true guarantee of our hope. What's the guarantee? It is not my sober-mindedness. That is not my guarantee. It is not my watchfulness. Essential as those things are, they are essential, but it's not my guarantee. The guarantee is God himself. Brothers and sisters, in all of this letter, Peter has called us to a lot. He has commanded us. He has exhorted us. He has warned us. He has cautioned us. And that he comes to the end, and what he wants to draw our minds to is not only the command, be sober-minded, be watchful. We've seen that all throughout the letter. But we've also seen all throughout the letter the grace of God in Christ. And so he wants us to know that our guarantee of that future hope is not my sober-mindedness, it is not my watchfulness, but God himself, who even now is keeping me and guarding me through faith and trust in him. Who even now is keeping you and guarding you through faith and trust in him. Do not be afraid. Having suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has, the God of all grace, look at that, all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will, and then Peter is emphatic here, he adds this word, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, what's another word I can use? Establish you. And so he piles up four different words at the end that all mean the same thing. Why? Why four words? It is in order to assure you that the work that God has begun, He will complete. So I've written it in your handout, but sometimes it's just nicer just to hear it said to you. So let me just say for us, we are weak, but he is strong. We are frail, but he is powerful. We are helpless, but he is sovereign. The roaring lion is real. Real. For real, the roaring lion is. But we will resist him. Firm in faith. How do we know that we will resist him? Firm in faith, being sober-minded and watchful. How do we know this? Because he will do it. He will do it. He will do it. And I wrote that down three times in my notes, and then I thought, I think Paul said that somewhere, and he said it better than I did. You know what he said? He said, he will surely do it. And so I added to my notes, he will surely do it. He will save us. Peter writes to a church that's suffering. Peter writes to a church that's being attacked by the roaring lion through the rejections and scorn of the world around them. And Peter calls them to stand firm. And then at the end he says, stand firm knowing, however, that God himself will, he will do it. He will surely do it. And so we lift up our hands and our hearts to God. And you just got to feel like doing it literally. We lift up our hands and our hearts to God, and we praise and we worship him with Peter. And would you be ready to say just an amen if it's from your heart to say it with me? To him belongs the dominion And by dominion, Peter, he picks one word usually, they go dominion and power and glory and all sorts of other things. But Peter just says dominion because it's the word he's used before that refers to God's rule and his authority and his power to save. To save in particular. Therefore, to him belongs the dominion forever and ever. And God's people rejoice to say together, amen. Amen, brothers and sisters. He will do it. He will do it. He will do it. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would cause us by your grace to be sober-minded in our lives, to be watchful, to be aware and living in light of the fact that this world is passing away and the revealing of the glory of Christ is coming and in fact is at hand and near. That we are even now just running right parallel to it, and all it takes is the slightest moment and it's here. So then help us to heed the urgent exhortations of our Lord Jesus, of the Apostle Peter, of the Apostle Paul, to be vigilant, alert, watchful, sober-minded. Help us not to forget for a moment that we have an adversary, the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking not simply to make our lives miserable, but in one way or the other, to devour us spiritually. So then help us to resist him firm in faith. And thank you that in our Savior, we have an example of one who set his face like flint as a solid rock and refused ever to be budged from his confidence in your promise of salvation. Help us as we do these things to know that there are Christian brothers and sisters beloved of you all throughout this world who are standing firm in faith with us together. And help us to know that after a little while, the God of all grace who has called us, you who have called us, to your own eternal glory in Christ, you yourself will restore and confirm and strengthen and establish us. To you, O Lord, belong all the dominion forever and ever. Amen.